John chapter 1, please, in your scriptures this morning. As we continue our worship through the Word, we'd like to study this morning John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. I'm sure most of you are aware of it, but identity theft has become a major concern for many people in our culture. But I think the term identity theft is really just a little bit of a misnomer. People don't really steal your identity. They steal and then misuse information about you. Our identity can really not be stolen because, praise the Lord, we're more than a series of numbers. Somebody might get your driver's license number and your Social Security number and whatever other number they want to use against you, but you're not just a number. Your identity cannot be stolen in that sense. The whole subject of one's identity is really quite fascinating, and sometimes it's sad, and sometimes it can be humorous. For example, it's sad to see a guy in his 40s or 50s who hasn't figured out yet that he's in the middle of a midlife crisis, and he is still thinking that his high school days were the best days of his life. You know that guy, don't you? Don't point at him. I don't know that he's here this morning, but you know a person like that. They thought that high school was the best, and they've never really left it. Maybe a teenager is desperately trying to be someone that he or she is not. This identity crisis can be so self-deceptive that people begin to believe that they're somebody they're not. Years ago, the teens used to call them posers. I don't know if that's what they call them anymore. They probably have some new word because words change like every 6 months. But in those days, they called them a poser. What's a poser? It's a person who is pretending to be something they're not, and everybody else sees it but them. They're the only ones who don't get it in the process. Our identity is who we really are. And part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to have our identity settled. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to be one of his disciples, one of his students, then one of the primary things you're going to have to do is get your identity settled. Know who you are and know who you are not. Now, part of the thing that makes that difficult in this culture is that we have this little mantra that I think they start preaching to people in first grade that says, you can be whatever you want to be if you just put your mind to it. Now, the truth is, we shouldn't just sit around like a bunch of couch potatoes and do nothing. On the other hand, it's an absolute lie that I can be whatever I want to be if I just put my mind to it. I really wanted to play in the NBA. I tried very hard. It didn't work, all right? There are a lot of things that I really tried to do because I listened to the mantra, you can be whatever you want to be, you can do whatever you want to do. When in reality, God has designed us for something very specific. And if our identity is messed up, we are in for a lifetime of serious confusion. Now, the text before us today is arranged around five questions and answers that reveal that John the Baptist knew who he was and who he was not. We were introduced to him in the prologue. That's the first 18 verses of John 1 are considered the prologue, where John really introduces the themes that we're going to follow now throughout the rest of this book. And he introduced us to John the Baptist here. He is the first witness that is called to the stand, so to speak, and we learn something more about him now in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. You notice how his answers are getting shorter. Then they said, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, or was before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethany or Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The first question, who are you? A delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem came to this region beyond Jordan. That is on the east side of the Jordan. It's approximately 15 or 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And they came to check out this guy who had been causing quite a stir. We don't learn anything about John the Baptist that we typically know about him from here. This is not the key thing. Some people really like to be known for what they wear. They develop an identity based upon their clothing. Some people really like to be known for what they eat. They develop an identity based upon their food choice. And we know something about John the Baptist in that particular sense. We know that he wore camel hair and a leather belt and that he ate locusts and wild honey, but we don't learn that here because it's not the key thing. We only know here that he came to bear witness of the light who had come into the world that all might believe. That's what we know of him from the prologue. It was the responsibility of these men who came, this delegation, to examine the claims and the man. You know, sometimes when we see the word Pharisees or the Jews, we immediately say, oh, those are the bad guys. When in reality, these guys were doing their job. They were the shepherds of Israel. They were given the responsibility in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that they were supposed to check out the claims of anybody who claimed to be a prophet and find out whether the things that they said were true. And since this guy was causing quite a stir, this delegation came up from Jerusalem, and they were there to check him out. Now remember that during this time, the messianic expectation was in the air. Herod was worried about a king that was going to come because it would take his spot. The people, the common people, were hoping for the Messiah to come. Rome was on the lookout for it because they were afraid of an insurrection. That messianic spirit was kind of in the air. Did you know that we're going to have an election in November? Are any of you so clueless that you didn't know that? I mean, it's on, you know, it's on. And we're going to have to endure it for the next number of months. Now, these guys were checking out John the Baptist to see if he was a candidate. That's the kind of expectation that was in the air. Everybody was looking for it. The prophecies had talked about it. The teachings in the Old Testament were there. The time was ripe for the Messiah to come. And because of that stir, they came to see if maybe he was the guy. Who are you, they said. And his first response is negative. He says, I am not the Christ. Now, it would be good for many of us to get this down. When Pastor Dan first started here at Calvary, and he is such a great mentor to me, I am so thankful for him. And he did something, he did a motion and said something that I had never seen anybody do before. I asked him a question about how we could fix somebody's problem in this church. There are more than one. And I said to him, how can we fix this? And he went, I said, what are you doing? He said, look. I said, what? Your hands are up. You Pentecostal or what? What is it? He said, do you see any holes in my hands? And I got the point. He was saying, confessing, and he did not deny, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. Now, you know, I think sometimes we need that reminder ourselves. I'm talking in my Sunday school class about the communicable attributes of God that we are to embrace and the incommunicable attributes of God that we are to embrace. That is, there are some things about God that we can actually reflect and emulate. Love, mercy, holiness, these kinds of things. But there are some things about God that we cannot reflect. Sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence. And I think the problem is we a lot of times try to do the things we're not supposed to do while leaving the things we're supposed to do undone. We try to be in three places at once. We try to know everything. We try to control things. And John the Baptist here freely says, you know what, I'm not the Christ. We need that reminder. We need to know who we are and who we are not. We need to remind ourselves that we're not the controller, the sustainer, the redeemer, and or sovereign king of the universe. Counselors, teachers, parents, all need this admonition. We can't fix everything and we can't save anyone. And it would have been very easy right here for John the Baptist to take the glory and to pretend to be somebody that he was not. But he had spiritual sense enough to quickly deny and defer. I am not the Christ. He knew who he was not. Second, he says, are you Elijah? Verse 21. Are you Elijah? Now, where did that come from? Why did they ask that question? Well, he dressed like Elijah. We know that. Secondly, he lived like Elijah in the wilderness, outside the scope and influence of the religious circles and practices of his day. Elijah was rather aloof. John the Baptist was rather aloof. If John the Baptist was in your koinonia group, you'd be always going, oh, I wonder what he's thinking, I wonder what he's thinking, I wonder what he's thinking. You know, you'd be uncomfortable. If he didn't show up, you'd go, oh, I'm glad he's not here today. You know, that'd be one of those kind of guys. His demeanor was like Elijah. Rough and tumble, we might say, and fearless. Jealous for the Lord God of hosts, it says of Elijah. And John the Baptist had that kind of spirit. And people were looking for Elijah because of the prophecy of Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. I'm not going to go back there right now for the sake of time, but you might want to jot that down. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 5, the Old Testament prophet declared that the Messiah would have a forerunner, Elijah. And so they said to him, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, we'll get to this eventually, but Luke chapter 1, verse 17 and Matthew 11, 14 make it clear that John the Baptist was, in fact, the fulfillment of that prophecy of Malachi. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But John the Baptist was no resurrected Elijah. He knew who he was, and he knew who he was not. Question 3, are you the prophet? Well, what prophet? What were they talking about? Well, they're going all the way back now to Moses' writings and to another prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. These guys knew the Old Testament. They knew about Elijah. They knew about the prophet. They knew about the Messiah. These were not illiterate people. These men knew their scriptures, and they said, all right, the first candidate would be, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not. And they said, all right, well, then are you the forerunner of the Messiah? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. And then they said, are you the prophet? What prophet? Well, Moses, speaking in Deuteronomy 18:15, said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. Now, that was a prophecy, clearly, of the Messiah. And John, in this writing, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, has already intimated that Jesus himself is the one. He's the prophet. If you go back to verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses. He's kind of the man. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Well, that was weak, but that's all right. It's early. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Now, obviously, the religious leaders did not see that the second Moses was the Messiah. And here they are wondering if there is some separate prophet that Moses has announced, and they're asking, are you that prophet? And he says, no. He knew who he was not. Now, in verse 22, we have another question. What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? Now, that would be a bad question to ask some people if you were in a hurry. You ever hear that routine by Bill Cosby? He says, well, I started out as a child, you know, and then you get the person's life story from there. My son Tom got a new credit card, and yesterday he called to activate it. It took 10 minutes. The girl on the other side of the phone was like, well, what's the weather like where you are today? And Tom answered, and then she just went on to tell him her life story. All he wanted to do was get his credit card activated. He got her whole life story. You know, well, what do you say? He got her whole name. I'm surprised she didn't give him his phone number. He's such a chick magnet. You know, I guess that's the thing. Most people are very willing to talk about themselves, their needs, their hurts, their grievances, their opinions, their abilities, and their successes. What do you say about yourself? John didn't talk about himself. You see, the problem here is John had not gone through the JAP, the Jerusalem approval process. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem, made application to be a prophet, and been approved. He hadn't been accredited by the Sanhedrin. Why? Well, because verse 6 reminds us, he was sent from God. And when a man is sent from God, he doesn't need the approval of the Pharisees. He doesn't need the approval of the people in Jerusalem. Now, since then, many people have used that kind of a line for very selfish purposes. Remember, some of you will remember Son of Sam. He said he was on a mission from God. Those of you that remember the Blues Brothers, he thought they were on a mission from God. Now, a lot of people use that phrase inappropriately and selfishly. But here, John the Baptist was truly sent from God himself, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He really had not a virgin birth, but a supernatural birth, and was set aside, set apart. Jesus said, there's nobody greater among women than John the Baptist. And these guys say, now, wait a minute here. Is God doing something without our permission? Does that ever bug you when he does that? When God does something without asking you first? Here comes a man in the spirit and power of Elijah. His whole life had been a testimony of God's intervention and of God's sovereignty and of God's love and compassion and of God's work in fulfilling his plan. And these guys are bugged. And they say, well, listen, we need some kind of an answer for the people who sent us. What do you have to say for yourself? And John the Baptist responds this way. I'm loosely translating now. Well, if you wish to match me up with an Old Testament prophecy, then go back to Isaiah, because I am the voice he wrote about. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Describe for us what this voice was supposed to announce. It was a voice announcing comfort. That's how that chapter starts. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you know that the first 39 chapters are a bummer. I mean, if you're looking for encouragement, there's something there, but you're going to have to work to find it. If you want to go fast forward to chapter 40, go to chapter 40 if you're bummed out today. Depressed, blue, jump ahead. Comfort my people, says God. And this voice crying out in the wilderness is one, a voice of comfort, a voice of forgiveness, a voice of preparation for the Lord, a voice announcing the removal of complications. It says, fill in the valleys, knock down the mountains, make straight the way of the Lord. I love that. You know what John the Baptist is saying? He's saying this, listen, you guys have so complicated the way to Jehovah, I have come to straighten it out. Now, God did not have an Old Testament way and a New Testament way of coming to himself. It's always been by faith. But people complicate things and make it so confounded sometimes, it's unbelievable. It's no wonder that the people around this community are confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to come to him. It's not God's fault. It's the enemy's fault. He sows all this crazy, complicated stuff into the mix, and people don't understand. That's what was happening back in the first century. And so he says, make straight the way of the Lord. He's the voice that says, this is not complicated, people. Knock down the mountains, fill in the valleys, make the road straight to the Lord. You don't have to climb over things, crawl through things, jump over hoops. It's not an obstacle course to Jehovah. There's the straight way. And he came to announce that way. In short, John the Baptist announces that he is simply a witness. And whatever else he does and whatever else he is one whose chief mission is to point the way to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos, the light and the way. In verse 29, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the straight way? Jesus. What's the short way? Jesus. What's the right way? Jesus. What's the only way? Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist came for that purpose. Whatever else he was that. He knew who he was not, and he knew who he was. A voice crying out in the wilderness because the temple and the religious elite had left God out a long time ago. Now, they're not satisfied yet with his answers, and so they have one more question. Now, those who were sent, verse 24, were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, all right then, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You see, they're getting a little snippy here. Can you get the tone? I mean, I do this because I think when we read it, we don't get the tone. There's a tone starting to develop here. All right, so what are you baptizing for then? So you don't get that out of your train, out of the word there, but that's what they're saying. Okay, so you're not the Christ, you're not John the Baptist, you're not the prophet. What are you baptizing for? Give us an answer for that one, huh? Why are you baptizing? Well, we learned from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that people were coming to John for the baptism of repentance. Baptism had been practiced previously, but only for those who were converting to Judaism. This is very important that you get this. There are many other things that will make sense to you if you get this down. People were being baptized previously, but they were being baptized because they were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Now, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he says to the Jews, you need to change your mind. You need to change your thinking. You need to change the way you're coming to this whole matter because you think that it's your heredity that is going to make you right with God. You think that because you're Jewish that you're automatically in. And John the Baptist starts preaching to them, and he says, that is not going to get it. You are sinners, and you need to turn from your sin and turn to the one who can deliver you from your sin. Repent and be baptized, identifying the fact that you acknowledge your sinfulness, to confess that they were sinners, and get prepared spiritually in anticipation for the Messiah. Now, as important as baptism is, John doesn't answer any of that. In fact, he dismisses the issue of baptism right away. He doesn't give a whole big description of it or an answer as to why. All he says is, yes, I baptize with water. Don't you think there's some Pharisee who said, duh? That's what he says. Yeah, I do baptize with water. Uh-huh. I think there was a pause. Yeah, I baptize with water. But then he goes on to say, that's not really the main issue here. Why I baptize with water should not be your chief concern. Look what he says. There is one standing among you that you do not know. You're asking me why I baptize, and I'm telling you there's somebody standing among you that you don't even know right now. And he is so worthy, I am not even worthy to untie his shoe. Apparently, the baptism of Jesus had already taken place, and John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. He had seen the dove descend, and he had heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they want to know why he's baptizing. I mean, can you enter into this with me, please? Just let your imagination go here. And they're coming to him. John already knows who the Messiah is. He's ready to point people to him. And these people come and say, are you Christ? He says, mm-mm. Or are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, why are you baptizing? Yes, I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you you don't know. He's so amazing. Now, don't you think it would have made sense right there for somebody to have said, well, where is he? We'd like to meet him. No. It shocks me, but it reveals their heart. You see, that's the issue here. John the Baptist was using this moment to reveal the hearts of these men. They wanted to argue about baptism. He wanted to point them to Jesus. People are still willing to argue about numerous side issues while ignoring the main issue altogether, either because they don't see the need that they have or because they know the need and they see the solution but they don't like the answer. Of course, that was the case with the Pharisees. They were unwilling, first of all, to admit that they had a serious need, and if they did admit it, they were too proud to confess that they needed a Savior. Maybe I can put this in economic terms for you. What if I said to you, today, there's a guy standing in the foyer. He's willing to give $100,000 to anybody who asked. And if you run out this week, he'll be there next week with more. I wonder how many people would just head straight for the door. Me? I'm going to find the guy. Is he at the information desk? Is he in the family bathroom? I'll wait. Where's the guy? But you know what? Some people would be too proud. They'd say, I have $3. I don't need $100,000. Thank you very much. Or I have a foreclosure sign in my yard, and it's already been in the paper, but I'm going to grit it out. Wouldn't that be dumb? Wouldn't that be dumb, really? If there's a guy freely willing, no strings attached, there's $100,000. Just take it. If you need more next week, I'll be there. And can I tell you that Jesus has far more than money available to you? An infinite supply. And he's not only going to take care of financial needs, those are really not even the issue. He wants to take care of eternal redemption for you. Sufficient payment for every sin you have ever committed, ever will commit, to keep you one with the Father and growing with him for all of eternity. That one was standing in their very midst. And that's why John said, I tell you what, I don't even feel worthy to untie his sandal. He's among you right now. He's with you right now. And they left, they turned around, they went back to Jerusalem, and they missed it. It is sad, a sad, sad story. The main issue that John wanted them to see is that we are broken, fallen sinners who need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. As soon as John said, the worthy one is among you and you don't know him, they should have responded with curiosity and desire instead of leaving. But this is exactly what John wrote in the prologue. Remember, the theme said, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Here's the first illustration of that. John said in the prologue that John the Baptist was a witness. We see what happened. He said in the prologue that his own people rejected him. And here we see it right away, the first example of those who refused to receive the one who was God in flesh. Now, there's an interesting model here for us as we share Christ. You know, we can inform people about the Messiah. We can testify to people about the Messiah. We can point people to Jesus, but we can't make them receive him. It just, you know, I know my imagination goes crazy, and I'm sure some of you, drives you crazy when mine goes crazy, but, you know, don't you just think right here this would have been a good spot for God to give John the Baptist some supernatural power so he could have zapped those boys and turned them around? See, I guess Dan's the only one that thinks like that. But it seems to me, I mean, these guys are headed for a Christless hell. They are turning around and walking away from the worthy Lamb who's able to take away the sins of the world, and they just walk. And it seems like this would have been a good time to do something. But they walk away. And you know why? Because God will not violate the image. He will not change their will. He made them in his image. And he will not violate their choice. The worthy Lamb is waiting. Will you seek him while he may be found? But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Amen? What a great thing. Five questions, five important answers. Do you know who you are not? Do you know who you are? Have you recognized this morning your need of a Savior and come humbly to the worthy Lamb? He really is waiting still for you. And if you have received him, do you see your place in the kingdom? Do you see that you have a role in pointing people not to yourself, but to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We need to learn some lessons from the first witness that Jesus is the one and only Son. He's worthy to save. And if you're a believer today, he is the only worthy one to adore, to worship, and to obey as we go throughout our week. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the account here of John the Baptist and of his desire to decrease while your Son increases. As I've already said, he is described by the Lord Jesus himself as the greatest man ever born of a woman, the greatest prophet who had ever lived. And yet he knew completely that your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who's worthy of praise, honor, power, and glory. God, I pray that we would learn from him, that we'd see our role in your kingdom as John saw his. Yes, we have a life. Yes, you care about the details of it. And yes, you have infinite capacity to know every one of our stories. But help us not to be so preoccupied with our own story, with our own life, with our own set of events and circumstances that we fail to point people to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love him so much, adore him so much, appreciate him so much, that we just cannot help but talk about him to a world that is lost and dying and headed for separation from you. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know you, please help them right now. Help them right now to acknowledge their need, their sinfulness before you, to receive this good news that your Son is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, I pray that they would say yes right now to you, that they would pray, forgive me, save me, draw me to yourself. And I pray, Father, that they would go in the assurance that there is this great promise that whoever calls upon you will be saved. And Father, for believers who are discouraged today and fed up with other Christians and with the church and with the system and with all the complicated stuff, I pray that they would see Jesus today in such an awesome and powerful way that they would just fall at his feet in love and adoration and choose to serve him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.